Return in the Word of God to Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah chapter 6 and the first four verses. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme then is the vision of God. The vision of God. Isaiah is given this vision of the Lord. Some take it as being given after the commencement of his ministry, but as it were by way of confirmation and encouragement. But rather, chapters 1 and 5, we believe, are a summary of his entire message. And you see that the ingredients of the rest of the book are found in principle in those first five chapters. And we are now given an account of his call by the Lord to be a prophet in Judah. He tells us that this vision was given in the year that King Uzziah died. That is around 739 BC. Uzziah had reigned 52 years. He followed the Lord, but he did sin in offering incense to the Lord rather than leaving it to the priests appointed by him. And he was struck with leprosy. And so for the last 12 years of his reign, Jotham, Uzziah's son, reigned as co-regent with his father. The situation was a critical one. In the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes that were separate from Judah since the days of Jeroboam and Rehoboam, in the northern kingdom, Jeroboam the second had died 3 years before this, and the northern kingdom was descending into greater chaos. Uzziah's reign had been marked by stability and prosperity, but this was a critical juncture as things were beginning to change. Assyria was growing in power, and Israel in the north was weak and later was ruined, and Judah was in fear, and now the king died. There is a question as to whether Isaiah was actually in the temple or whether the temple was part of the vision. We incline to the first view, and the coal taken from the altar may indicate that it was the Day of Atonement. This vision is referred to in John chapter 12 and verse 39. John 12, 39 to 41. Therefore, speaking of his own generation, the generation of Israel at that time, therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he had blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah, when he saw his glory and spake of him. And verse 40 of John 12 is a quotation of verse 10 of Isaiah 6. And verse 41 says, these things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, what we have here is a vision of the second person of the Godhead. And Isaiah is given this vision of the glory and majesty of the Lord in order to prepare him for his coming work. It is necessary for the messengers of God to have glorious and high views of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's necessary for us all, and it's necessary particularly for those who would speak in his name. First of all then, the majesty of God. The majesty of God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. The Lord is said to be high and lifted up, and his flowing robes fill the temple. He is represented as sitting upon a throne. Now, it is true that Scripture speaks of God sitting upon a throne. We saw that this morning in Matthew 23 and verse 22. Matthew 23 verse 22. And he that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon. And in Revelation 4, God is described as the one that sitteth upon a throne. We might say that this is what is sometimes called anthropomorphism, that is, God being spoken of in human terms. But here there is something a little more than that. It's not just God being spoken of in human terms. Isaiah could not see the very essence of God, but what he saw was a manifestation of the second person of the Godhead. And he saw him sitting upon a throne, that is, with human appearance. Now, God the Son was not yet manifest in the flesh. He had not become a man. But what we have here is a foreshadowing that God would be manifest in the flesh. And so the Lord in human appearance, therefore sitting upon a throne, and with the train, his flowing garments filling the temple. And this was not because the Son of God was already a man. His incarnation had not yet taken place. But as well as being accommodated to Isaiah's capacity, it was also an indication that Christ would become a man, that the Word would become flesh, that men would behold his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. But all of this vision is designed to show that God is a God of terrible majesty. Isaiah needed a high view of God in his glory. He was to be given an awesome responsibility to preach the Word of God in a most difficult and trying time, and to continue in that work in the face of much discouragement. And therefore he needed a high view of God. The irreverent, chummy approach to religion may have a superficial feeling of warmth for a time, but we need to know God in his grandeur, in his greatness, in his infinite, eternal and unchangeable attributes and glory, that he is infinitely exalted above us in glory and power and dominion, sovereign over all. We need to know these things if our hearts are to be strengthened in the knowledge of him. And here he is represented as having the seraphim attending on his will. He is the Lord of hosts, the one who commands the angelic hosts, and they perform his pleasure, hearkening to his word. So God is here set forth in his majesty. And it is an immense need of the present time that the Church of God, instead of being infatuated with ever-increasing gimmickry and novelty, should recover a true vision of God in his majesty. This is what is lacking. It's not endless bright new initiatives to solve the church's problems that we need. It is the vision of God in his majesty and greatness and power, and as the one who alone can deliver his church from its present miseries and troubles and confusion and chaos. It's not more ideas of our invention. It's a greater knowledge of God as he really is. It is the need of the time. But then secondly, the holiness of God. The holiness of God. Verse 2. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain, or with two, he covered his face. And with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The seraphim are only mentioned here, though possibly connected with the living creatures with six wings in Revelation chapter 4. The term means burning ones, and may refer to the fact that they burn with ardor and zeal for God. But these seraphim, they use four of their six wings to cover themselves. They are spiritual beings, but they are here manifested visibly to Isaiah, that he should understand things that are not ordinarily visible. And they use two of their wings to cover their faces, and two to cover their feet, and the other two to fly in doing the Lord's bidding. They are said to cover their faces as if not able to behold the glory of the Lord, and they cover their feet as if to hide themselves from view, for the glory belongs to the Lord. In other words, this is meant to describe to us the awe that these holy beings have before the majesty of the God of heaven. And if these sinless angels, these seraphims, these mighty beings, if they are in awe of God, how becoming then that we should have an awe and reverence for the being of God? And they cry, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The Lord, in verse 1, the term used there is Adonai. You'll see it's apparently L, it's in small letters. But in verse 3, holy, holy is the Lord. It's in capital letters, Jehovah of hosts. So the Lord of verse 1 is Jehovah in verse 3. That's because the Lord Jesus, God the Son, is Jehovah. He is the everlasting God. He's the second person of the triune Godhead. The so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, if they were real witnesses of Jehovah, they would be telling people that the Lord Jesus is Jehovah, that he is God. And they don't, and they won't, and they deny this truth, because they are heretics and enemies of God. But why do these mighty creatures, why do they cry, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Jehovah of hosts? Are they not themselves sinless? So then, why do they make so much of ascribing holiness to Jehovah, to the God, or the everlasting God? After all, if they are holy, as God is holy, then why this praise of God for his holiness? But you see, though these angelic beings are without sin and therefore holy, they are not holy in all respects as God is holy. What then is the difference? Why is God uniquely holy, uniquely separate, uniquely distinct, uniquely other than everyone else? What is altogether different and distinct of God that is not true of any creature, even sinless creatures? Well, God is holy in two unique senses. Firstly, God is holy because he is the eternal creator and distinct and separate from his creatures. There is an infinite difference between God and all his creatures, even moral creatures who have never sinned like these angels. There is no one like God, the infinite God. And so even the seraphim are in awe of God. New Age thinking, monism, the idea that God is all and all is God, is a simple falsehood. Everything is not God. God is distinct from his creation. God is eternal and self-existent. That means no one brought God into being. That's the difference between God and creatures. And that's why atheists, desirous to deny that there is an eternal, infinite God, they end up with nonsense. If there is no God without beginning, no God who is brought into being by another, if God is infinite and eternal, and everything else has a beginning and is created by him, yes, that's the truth. But if you try to deny the eternal God and say that everything had a beginning, then all is nonsense, all is madness, all is foolishness. Who began the beginning? So God is distinct from his creatures. Everything is created by him, but he himself exists and has existed forever. He had no beginning, and he has no limits. His creatures have a beginning, and they have limits. For his pleasure, they are and were created. Thou hast made all things, and for thy pleasure, they are and were created. So God is holy, separate, distinct, because he is the eternal creator, and everything else is created in time. Everything else has a beginning. But God is also uniquely holy in that he is independently morally pure and holy. The term holy means separate. So God is separate from his creation in that he has no beginning and he's infinitely above all. But he's also separate from sin. But he is separate from sin independently. Let me explain. Holy creatures are holy, separate from sin, because they're made so and kept so. That's why 1 Timothy 5 verse 21 refers to the elect angels. Those angels that kept their first estate, that did not rebel like Satan and those who fell with him. Why were they different? Why did they keep holy? Why did they remain holy? Why did they not sin when Satan sinned and the demons, that those that followed him? Why did some angels sin and other angels did not sin? Well, the answer is in this term, the elect angels. Those angels that did not sin and remained sinless, they remained sinless because God chose them to remain sinless. So that a creature, even a sinless creature, is dependent upon the power of God to remain holy and to remain sinless. This being the case, God is uniquely holy in the moral sense, in that he is not dependent on any being outside of himself in order to maintain his own eternal purity and holiness. His unchangeable character, in fact, defines what holiness is. If we would know what is purity, we must begin with God. If we would know what is right and wrong, what is righteousness, what is sin, we must begin with God. What God is, what God does, what God approves, what God says, defines right and wrong, holiness and filthiness. Whereas holy beings, created beings, are made holy by God and kept holy by God. But God is independently pure and holy and without sin. If then these mighty sinless angels reverence God so greatly, what should be found in us? Great fear is in the meeting of the saints, and the Lord is to be had in reverence of all that are about him. The worship of God, when we consciously draw near to God in his own ordinances, should be characterized by reverence. The joy of God's people is a reverential joy. The world cannot understand that because they don't know God. The world has to have a joy that expresses itself like the cackling of thorns under a pot. But the people of God, they know a joy that is entirely consistent with reverence and awe of God. The disciples, when they met the risen Savior, they came with fear and great joy. 12 times in his prophecy, Isaiah uses the term the Holy One of Israel. It's as if this vision, under the direction of the Spirit of God, impressed upon him that God is holy, that he is the Holy One of Israel. The threefold holy, some see the Trinity here, but it's not provable. It's certainly emphatic that there is none holy like the Lord. Then thirdly, the glory and presence of the Lord. The glory and presence of the Lord. We're told the smoke, so that smoke filled the house. At the dedication of the temple in Solomon's time, in 1 Kings 8, verse 10, we're told that the smoke filled the temple so that the priests could not minister. It was a sign of God's presence. And this is showing that the Lord, this glorious God, he is with his people through the covenant of grace. In chapter 4 and verse 5 we read, "And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day, and the shining of flaming fire by night, for upon all the glory shall be a defense." This indicates then that this glorious Lord is with his people in the covenant of grace, as symbolized in the temple and the mercy seat and the ark of the covenant. He is with his people. And this smoke filled the temple, for the Lord is with his people. Even in those harsh times that are ahead for Isaiah, the Lord is with his people. But the seraphim also declare that the whole earth is full of his glory. What does this mean? If the smoke of the indicates the Lord's presence with his people, why does the text, why do these seraphim say the whole earth is full of his glory? Well, the answer is that because although God is present with his people in his covenant love in Christ Jesus and is bound to them as their God and their salvation in Christ Jesus, yet the glory of God is displayed in all the earth, in the work of his hands. The eternal power of God is displayed in the creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. God's majesty and glory is reflected in the work of his hands, in the stars, the sun, the moon, and in this world, this earth that he formed and made to be inhabited, even by men. And so the earth is full of the glory of God displayed in the work of his hands of creation and providence. So he is a God who is near. He is a God who upholds and sustains. He is a God whose glory is displayed in providence continually. This stands over against the false idea that God simply created and wound it up like a clock, wound up the creation like a clock, and is now remote and has nothing to do with what's going on. Not at all. He is governing all things by his power. His providence is over all. He's working all things after the counsel of his own will. He is sovereign over everything. So this is the God of majesty and of holiness and of glory, who sees all, knows all, governs all. And then fourthly, this God was manifest in the flesh. This God was manifest in the flesh. He sat upon the throne. And John's Gospel tells us that Isaiah saw the glory of Christ. This is the Son of God. This is the one who came into this world. The one who was manifest in the flesh. Whose glory was manifest as that of the only begotten of the Father. It is this Lord of hosts who according to the flesh was born of the seed of David, was conceived of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, who was born and that in a low condition, who was Emmanuel, God with us. It's this God who became a man without ceasing to be God. It's this second person of the Godhead who became a man. It is this Lord Jesus who stilled the tempest and displayed his divine power, and of whom the disciples said, "What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the waves obey him?" And before whom Peter fell when Christ brought the miraculous draught of fishes and said, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." It is this God manifest in the flesh, this God become man, who suffered in his human nature as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, because he came to redeem sinners, to redeem his people from iniquity. It is this God manifest in the flesh who in his human nature he wept and he sorrowed, he groaned in his spirit at the grave of Lazarus and wept. It is this Lord, this God manifest in the flesh, who in his human nature began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy, and who said, "Now is my soul exceeding sorrowful, even unto death," and who suffered such contradiction of sinners, who was despised and rejected of men. Who bore the grief of his people as he bore the wrath of God in their place. And who cried, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Perhaps you say, "I can't understand that." Well, I hope you do feel that you can't understand it. Because if you think you can completely understand this, you don't understand it at all. Because there's nothing like this. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. That this one who was revealed, whose glory was revealed to Isaiah, should come into this world to save sinners. The one represented as sitting upon the throne actually did become a man and bore the sin of many. And he's still God and man. He's still God and man. His becoming a man was condescension. His being born and that in a low condition and living in a sinful world was the state of his humiliation. He is no longer in the state of humiliation, but that condescension in becoming a man, the condescension, not the humiliation, the state of humiliation, but the incarnation is not and never will be reversed. He always will be God and man. In two distinct natures and one person. And he is now exalted. His glorified humanity is now exalted to the right hand of the Father. And when the Apostle John saw the glory of the risen Christ, he fell at his feet as one dead. Revelation 1:17. And his people shall be glorified with him. They shall not become God. But they are the firstborn. He is the firstborn of many brethren. He shall bring many sons to glory. Our bodies shall be changed like unto his glorious body, with that same power whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. There really is nothing like this. The people of God know that. Oh, that we knew it better. Well then, is this God your God? This God of majesty, of holiness, of glory. Is this God your God? If your God is not like this, then your God is a figment and a delusion. This is the living God, the God of majesty, holiness and glory. This is God as he really is. Every other conception of God contrary to this is but an idolatrous delusion. Now we see how important it is that we worship God of night. when we come to worship this God. The first thing to ask is not, what do I feel like and what might make me feel better? That's what lies behind so much of the nonsense in the professing church. That the starting point is completely wrong. And so, worship, so-called, is governed by what we think will make us feel good. And it's worthless. For us to devise what we think will make us feel better and call it worship, whatever temporary lift it gives, it will not last, because it's not according to the truth. And it's not according to God as he really is. The first thing is, what is God like according to the scriptures? And the second thing is, what does he say should be done in his own worship? This God of holiness is not to be trifled with by us saying we're worshipping him when we're doing our own thing. We are to reverence God, and we reverence God before we begin our worship, at the threshold of our worship, before we start, by saying, what does he say about his worship? He has the right to appoint his own worship, and he has the wisdom to appoint worship ordinances which are good for us. The younger ones, the boys and girls, perhaps you haven't understood much of what has been said, but let me say this to you. Learn and seek while you're young that God will teach you what he's really like, and that you will think of God in his greatness and glory and majesty and power and grace. That you won't have wrong ideas of God, but that you'll think of God as he really is, and is made known to us in the Bible, his word. Is this God your God? And is this Saviour your Saviour? You see, the first thing we must ask in drawing near to God is, how can we draw near to God? The outward ordinances must be right. But how can we as sinners ever come to this God? Only by relying upon the Saviour, this Lord, as manifest in the flesh and bearing the guilt of sin. If you come to God any way that God has not appointed, if you come to God thinking you are righteous in his sight when you're not, if you come to God thinking you can make yourself righteous in his sight when you can't, if you come to God thinking that by your own endeavours or your religious observances that surely God will accept you when he won't, then there's no hope for you. But you must come to this God of majesty and glory through Jesus Christ. the one who came full of grace and truth to redeem sinners, who though he was rich, for their sakes became poor, that they through his poverty might be made rich. The one who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and being found in fashion as a man, he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the Saviour. This is the Saviour. The majestic, glorious, divine Redeemer who became a man, who kept God's law, who bore his wrath in the place of guilty men and women, and who receives sinners and takes their sins away and makes them accepted in the sight of God. This is the Saviour you need. This is the Saviour you must trust. This is the only Saviour there is. With him you will have life everlasting and glory. Without him there is reserved for you darkness, weeping, gnashing of teeth, and the wrath of God forevermore. Seek the Lord. Seek him his way. None perish. We trust in him. Thank you.